I just want to pick up on what I taught a couple of weeks ago about the king, the kingdom, and worship. So this is the king, the kingdom, and worship number two. Because there's a number one. So if you want to get a broad perspective of the message, you can pick up the CD at the table. So we're talking about the king, the kingdom, and worship. And we said that the Lord Jesus Christ was first and foremost born as a king. Right? We see this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. You know, we think it's a Christmas scripture, but, you know, the Bible says the three wise men traveled from the east, made their way to Jerusalem. And when they got there, the Bible says they were saying that, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Remember that scripture? Yeah. So the Lord Jesus Christ was born as a king. And he was also accused and tried because they claimed he said he was a king. We see this in John chapter 18, verses 37 to 39, when he stood before Pilate, you know, and Pilate said, "Are you the king?" And he said, "Yes, you have said it." So he was not only born as a king, he was also tried as a king. Then in Luke chapter 23, verses 2 to 5, he was also crucified and then mocked as a king. And then we have to read this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17. The Apostle Paul recognized the Lord Jesus and God as king. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, now let me go back a couple of verses. So let me start from verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which shall hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, verse 17 is key. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now remember that if your father is not a king, you can't become a king. So in this passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul recognizes the kingship of God and then implied by implication, Jesus becomes a king, right? So not only was Jesus born a king, he was accused and tried of being a king. In fact, he was also rejected as a king. And Paul in 1 Timothy establishes the fact, you know, that Jesus' kingship is not like other kings where we see them visibly. In fact, one of the greatest tragedies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is when the children of Israel desired a king. You remember the story? They went to Moses and said, "Give us a king." But God told them, "No, no, no, you don't need a king. I am your king." They said, "No, no, no, no. We want to be like the other nations, because other nations have kings." and we also want to become, you have a king. God said, no. You are not like other nations. You are a special people because I am your king.
Yes,
and then they insisted, and God began to tell them, do you know the king will tax you? The king will take your sons and put them in the army. God listed a whole lot of restrictions and complaints, but they said, no, we want a king. So in the end, God chose Saul to become the king of Israel. Right? And God said that you have rejected me, but because of my permissive will, I allowed you to have a king, Saul. Now we know the story. So Saul was a king that the people demanded. But eventually, God chose Joseph. We know the story. So, the fact is that the Lord Jesus fulfilled so many, many prophecies as a king. Now, in the previous lesson, we also said that the reason we worship a king is because the king owns everything. Right? Remember, we will come back to the three wise men. The king owns everything. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it's not only the fact that the king owns everything. The king owns everything on earth, including you and I. Right? So he owns the seas. The tree may be on your property, but God owns it. Because you and I have no idea how the tea materialized. But God knows. God created it into being. Right? So we established the fact that the Lord Jesus was born a king. He fulfilled many prophecies as a king. He was tried as a king. He was crucified as a king. He was mocked as a king. And he was rejected as a king. And so the way we relate to him, we must relate to him in spirit and truth. Even though he's king, we do not see him, but he lives in us. Right? Okay. Now let's go to the second point. The second point is that every king has a kingdom. Remember, the king, kingdom, and worship. We're going to come to worship. But now let's focus on the second part, the kingdom. If we read through the Bibles, especially in the Gospels, we also realize that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry taught about the kingdom more than any other subject. Remember, only a king can give us insights into a kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom more than any other subject, you know, in the entire Bible. Faith is great. Love is great. Hope is great as concepts, as subjects. But the bottom line is that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about kingship more than any other subject in the Bible. Why? Because I believe that God was trying to get our attention that he is king and that we live in his kingdom, and we have to understand how the kingdom works. Because until we understand how the kingdom works, we may not be able to get the benefits and the privileges and rights that comes with being part of the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus spent most of his ministry teaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, I did some research. and found out that there are 369 words translated kingdom in the entire Bible. 369 words. 215 are in the Old Testament and 154 are in the New Testament. Now, out of the 154 words translated kingdom in the New Testament, 55 or 30%, 33% of them are in the book of Matthew alone. So Matthew wrote his gospel to portray the Lord Jesus as a king and to demonstrate the fact that Jesus' ministry was all about the kingdom, what the kingdom is, right? So for instance, we know that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist, the forerunner, came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember the story? Right? Matthew 4, verse 8. When Jesus was tempted, the Bible says the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So the temptation of Jesus was a contestation of kingdoms. Which means the devil had authority over some kingdoms. And Jesus came to take that authority from the devil so that you and I can be set free. That is why in Luke chapter 4, Jesus began his ministry by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty that are captives, to heal the brokenhearted, and to bring sight to the blind." Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Right? So, again, Jesus taught about the kingdom. For instance, Matthew 4, 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So, Jesus' ministry was two parts. He preached and taught the kingdom, and then he demonstrated the power of the kingdom by bringing healing to people and casting demons out of people. That's what kingdom ministry is all about, because the king has power. Matthew 5 verse 3, when he preached the sermon, the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about kingdom. Matthew 5 verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom again. Matthew 5:19. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So there's kind of a hierarchy in the kingdom. You can be great in the kingdom, you can be least, based on whether or not you break any of the kingdom commandments. Hallelujah. And then we know that in Matthew 6, 33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Remember, he didn't say its righteousness, because the kingdom of God is owned by a king, a person, right? So, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," the righteousness of the king, and the Bible says, "all other things shall be added." Again, the kingdom. There was one point the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, the famous, the Lord's Prayer. Now remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6 verse 10, one of the statements says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Jesus is telling us that when we pray, we should pray that God's kingdom will be replicated on earth, will be reproduced on earth and will be demonstrated on earth. That should be our prayer. Because there is a big discrepancy between what happens in heaven and what happens on earth. Think about it. We just heard last week that 17 kids died in a school because some madman took a gun and shot them in Florida. Anybody hear the news? That is not the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no murder. There is no sickness. There is no poverty. So when we sing Israel's song, "Your presence is like heaven to me," we are praying that God, let your presence come to take away my sickness, my infirmities, to take away the poverty. That is all about. That is why everything is about Jesus. So let me reemphasize. Until you and I understand the principles, the processes, the practices of the kingdom, our effectiveness as a Christian will not be maximized. Why am I saying that? Because Jesus taught about the kingdom more than any other subject in his entire ministry. And until we see Jesus as a king who has all the answers and relate to him, we will not be effective in our Christian life. Continuing on the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:3, Jesus said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Oh, we need that. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Again, Jesus is talking about the kingdom in the Lord's Prayer. When he constituted his disciples and he sent them out to go and preach, he told them, don't preach any other message other than the kingdom. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. He said, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he preached it, and he mandated his disciples also to go and preach the same thing he preached. So what have we been preaching as a church? What have you been teaching as a church? Any subject that we teach, if we do not link it to the kingdom, right, we've missed it. Let me tell you why. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Matthew 16:19. "And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus is saying that he's giving you and I the keys of the kingdom. Now, know what a key does? A key gives you access to whatever the lock prevents you from having. So whatever is behind the door, whether there are treasures, whatever there's money, food, whatever in your storehouse, what the keys gives you access. So Jesus is saying that, "I will give you the keys." Now remember also the scale and the scope of what the keys say. Anything on earth. Are you and I on earth? Yes. So that means that Jesus is saying that with the key, we can control and regulate events and activities and programs on earth. He didn't say nation, or he didn't say society. He says on earth. And Jesus himself demonstrated that he had authority, he had dominion over the earth. I mean, Jesus was so cool. Right? He walked on the sea, right? Telling us that he had dominion over the earth. I want to walk on the sea. How many of you want to walk on the sea? I want to. Remember, he told Peter, chief fisherman Peter, go to the sea, catch the first fish, take the gold coin out of the mouth, and pay my taxes and your taxes. Who could do that? In other words, as soon as Jesus spoke, the fish found its way to the shore to meet Peter. I hear there was a struggle. Fishes, all of them trying to get to Peter. Because Jesus has spoken. I mean, on one occasion, the disciples were flabbergasted. They said, who is this guy that even the wind obeys him? But that is kingdom authority. So what I'm saying is that faith is great. Love is great. Hope, all the biblical concepts are great. But we have to link it to the kingdom. Because the kingdom gives us the skill and the scope of the authority that Jesus has given you and I. Let me put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to get our attention about the essence of his ministry and its relevance to you and I. So for instance, in Matthew 13, there are 7 parables about the kingdom. Right? The famous parable about the sower and the seed. Remember that story, that parable? Because he started by saying, Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like this, right? The kingdom of heaven is like that. Matthew 13, he said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them that is not given. This is very powerful. Because Jesus spoke in parables. And he spoke in parables because parables mean that people who belong to the club, so to speak, have private interpretation, even though he proclaimed or declared the parable in a public setting. So remember, most of the time, the Lord Jesus spoke the parables in a public domain. And within the parables are hidden powerful truths. But when he has a private audience with his disciples, then he will explain the parable. So those who really desired to know will follow Jesus. Because we know that a lot of people follow Jesus because of the food. Here was this guy feeding 5,000, right? Healing people, setting people free, and the masses followed him. They wanted the food and the benefits, but they didn't want the relationship. And that's a big problem. And that's my big concern with the faith message. Faith is great, but it has become transactional in the sense that many people see faith as a means to get something from God, right? But until God transforms you and God changes you, your faith will be meaningless. God desires to go beyond the transactional terms and conditions of faith to the transformational aspect. He wants to change you and I. Because once he changes you and I, and we think like him, we behave like him, that is when we make impact. Because then our heart will be right. So let me end by saying that Jesus spent his entire ministry teaching about the kingdom. And we went on to say some of the characteristics of the kingdom, that a kingdom must have a king, it must have a domain, it must have a ruler, it must have their constitution, which is our Bible, you know. Because remember, Jesus came in and said, you have heard that Moses taught you this and that, but I say, telling you, he had power over Moses. Right? Moses taught you this, but I say. So what we really embrace is what Jesus said, because we are New Testament believers. The Old Testament, the Bible says, was a shadow of this. So another thing about the kingdom is that kingdom is composed of citizens. Ephesians says that, so we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, in a kingdom, you don't vote. A kingdom is not a democracy. In a kingdom, the king's word is law. And what the king says is what becomes law of the land. That is why we have to understand what the king is saying so we can flow with the king. Now, let me shift gears and now link it to worship. So we've talked about the king. We've talked about the kingdom. We're now going to talk about worship. We saw in Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, that King Herod was at that time the king, right? And according to Matthew chapter 14, you can make a reference there. On one occasion, Herodias, who was the daughter of the king's wife, danced. And when she danced, it pleased Herod. And Herod said, I am pleased with your dance, so ask me whatever you want. The principle here is that when you please the king gives you everything that you want. So she dances, and the young lady consults with her wicked mother, who then says, request the head of John the Baptist. Think about it. Because John the Baptist, the prophet of God, has spoken against the king's promiscuity. Some things the king did about marriage that was not right, he spoke against this as a prophet. So the mother, the wicked mother, requests the head of John the Baptist. And think about it. The Bible says, even though the king, Herod, liked John the Baptist, because this young lady had pleased him, and the king's word is authority and power. A king never goes back on his word. He was compelled to order the execution of John the Baptist. So she was there. They brought the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That's grotesque, right? But it's because the king can never go back on his word. See, that is the negative side. The positive side for you and I is that anything the king says about you, he means it. Hallelujah. If the king says, I will take care of you, he means what he said. If he says, I will heal you, he means what he said. He told Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great. Think about it. Abraham's descendants have become great. And Abraham himself, before he was very equipped and empowered. So the king's word means something. So the key to enabling the king's pleasure, or enabling or activating the king's kindness and generosity, is worship. Because this young lady in Matthew 14 danced, and she pleased the king, and the king said, I will give you what you want. Because why? The king owns everything. That is why the king, the kingdom, and worship becomes important. Hallelujah. Now remember in Matthew chapter 2, we said that when the three wise men went to Jerusalem, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him." Go with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Think about it. I don't know how many miles these guys traveled. I don't know the circumstances that defined and regulated their trip. But they travel from one region of the world to another seeking the king. And he said, "For we have come to worship him." Hallelujah. Now, I don't know whether they had GPS then. Obviously, they didn't have GPS. That's why they were asking. Right? go down to... The Bible says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. Think about it. Here was a sitting king threatened by an unknown king in his backyard. See, which tells me you could be coming to church. You could be living in the right neighborhood. You could even be living in the palace and have no clue of what God is doing in your backyard. Right? So the Bible says, Herod gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he demanded where Christ should be born. Didn't he read the scriptures? Didn't he read all the prophecies that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the people had prophesied? But you see, you can read something and not necessarily understand it. And this is where the Spirit of God can bring revelation to you, because the facts may not necessarily be the truth. And so Herod said, and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea," this is written by the prophet, right? And he said, he called the men and said, inquired and said, when the son, he said, "Go to Bethlehem, go and search for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." This is a different king. This is a human king acknowledging another king. Remember, at this point, Jesus was a baby. Only kings can be worshipped, right? But let's go on. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Hallelujah. You see, we have read this scripture Christmas after Christmas, and it's a powerful Christmas scripture. But let's go deep into the principles. The Bible says these people migrated from one land to Jerusalem to go and worship the king. And the Bible says when they found the king, they bowed down to him. The word "bowed down" is the Greek word proskynio, which means to lie prostrate or to bow or to reverence or to honor somebody. Think about the definition of worship. And you know what? When you, according to scholars, the etymology of the word worship suggests that bowing down means that you succumb or you surrender to the king's dictates. So bowing means, you know how when the wind blows, you know, if you're a branch, you sway. So the branch has come under the influence of the wind. So when we bow, we are trying to tell God that we are submitting to your influence. So worship, this is the first time worship is mentioned in the New Testament. These people not only migrated, I don't know how much investment of money and time that they used to go and find the king. And the Bible says when they found him, they bowed down to him as an act, as an expression of honor, of reverence, to indicate that they valued him and that they are subject to his influence. Even a baby, but he was king. Then the second thing they did, the Bible says, is they opened their treasures. They carried the treasures. I don't know how much gold cost that time. But when you think about the treasure, a treasure also means your riches, your assets. You know, and today we have accounting, you know, there are fixed assets and then variable assets. But the Bible says after they have bowed, the physical expression of the fact that they are bringing themselves under the influence of the king, the Bible says that they open their treasures. In other words, they are telling the king, I'm under your influence, so you have control over all my assets and riches. Hallelujah. You see what worship means? And then, the Bible says, there was also a presentation of their gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that gold is one of the most expensive minerals, right? Very stable value over centuries. It rarely tarnishes like copper. And it's for royalty. Myrrh and frankincense are among some of the expensive spices. Right? So they presented their gifts. And then the Bible says, oh Lord have mercy. God then told them that go another way because Herod is a bad guy and he's after you. So you can't worship God in spirit and in truth and God will let you go without telling you something that will preserve your life, keep you secured, and keep you protected. Think about it. And I'm just praying that God opens our eyes so we can come to a revelation of the fact that who we are dealing with here. Hallelujah. There are some things that only God can do for you. Now think about it. Who on earth could have known that Herod was planning to kill them? Right? Only God. And because they had pleased God, God was obligated to protect them, to preserve them, to keep them safe and secure. I mean, Jesus said it. How much is the whole world worth when you lose your life? Right? I mean, how How would it be? Think about the story. They travel thousands of miles to go and find a king, and then they end up dead. Think about the movie that ends that way. That would be a tragedy, right? And it will not authenticate the real value of worshiping God. I mean, this God that you claim he has all this power, you go worship him, you pay obeisance, you pay homage, and then Herod ambushes you and kills you. That is why God hates idols. You know why? They can't talk. They don't have life. Yet people bow to them. Instead of bowing to the living God who can speak, who knows. Think about it. Now, it's easy to think that idols are all these crazy fetishes. No, 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 no. Sometimes your job can even become an idol. Anything that takes away time from you and replaces it with something else other than God is an idol. And the next time I have a chance, we'll go into details. Hallelujah. So this scripture is really not a Christmas scripture. It defines worship in terms of what it implies and what it connotes. Let's fast forward to John chapter 4. Another familiar passage of scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ has an encounter with this woman from Samaria. You know the story, right? Okay, let's do this. So in John chapter 4, you know the story. I'll start from verse 19 of John chapter 4. The woman said unto Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." You know how she ended up saying that? Because Jesus told her, okay, if you want the water that I will give you that springs up to everlasting life, go and call your husband. The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Yeah, you are right, because you are living with the fifth one and you have had four already." Then the woman said, "Sir, you are a prophet." See, people identify your gift sometimes when you tell them something that you think is in the sea chest. Only you know. So the woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Then she went on to say, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in Jerusalem, neither in this mountain, nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Hallelujah. So, let's get some understanding from this passage of scripture. Okay. Let me read this same passage of scripture in the Amplified. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place one ought to worship is in Jerusalem, at the temple." Jesus replied, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when God's kingdom comes, when you will worship the Father neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not know what you worship. We Jews do know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming, and it's already here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, from the heart, the inner self, and in truth. For the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. God is spirit, the source of life, yet invisible to mankind, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The one that The one, when he comes, he will tell us everything we need to know. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, I am he. This is the Amplified Version. Listen to it in the same person, in the Message Version. Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of the day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, it has, in fact, come, when what you are called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It is who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in worship. God is sheer being, itself in spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. The woman said, I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming. When he arrives, we will get the whole story. Jesus said, I am he. You don't have to wait any longer, any further. Hallelujah. So Jesus is elaborating on what worship is to this woman. Now you got to remember that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to worship, because Jerusalem is where the famous King Solomon built the temple. And as a matter of fact, till today, religious people also make pilgrimages all across the world to holy places, holy sites. Now think about it. We read how the wise men traveled a couple of hundred miles to go to Jerusalem to see the king. So this means that if you didn't have the economic means, you couldn't make the pilgrimage because you need money to travel. Right? So the coming of Jesus sort of broke down this barrier that the spirit, worshiping God, will be defined and regulated by the spirit. Because remember, the coming of Jesus, Jesus was going to give us his spirit. So wherever you are, you can engage God rather than traveling to Jerusalem or where the temple might be. Right? So Jerusalem was the place to worship because it was the city of the great king. Not only David, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But that was not true worship, because true worship is not based on time and space and location, or based on some holy days. Jesus told the woman, believe me, the time is coming when God's kingdom comes, you will worship the Father neither here in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because God, worshiping God will be based on you engaging your spirit. Hallelujah. So it's not based on physical attributes like making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you know, or, you know, the Muslims do this, they go to Mecca. No. It is based on you allowing your spirit, your inner being, to engage with God. That's what Jesus said. So you can't fake it. You can't lie it, because God knows your heart. Which tells us that there is true worship and then there is false worship. True worship is based on knowledge. Knowledge about who you are worshiping. Remember Israel's song, oh Jesus, oh Jesus, you are the cup that never runs dry. Jesus was and is a person, not a statue that has no life. So true worship is based on knowledge. It's based on knowledge of the identity of the king. Jesus said, you worship whom you do not know. And that's what the Samaritans were doing. They didn't know who they were worshiping. At least the Jews could trace their ancestry to Abraham. Right? Because anytime God appeared to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, he said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were people who lived, people, not some statue somewhere. So that means that there could be a false or unrealistic worshiping. And many people can go to church, but have no clue why they go to church. Because they haven't been taught that worship entails more than just putting on your beautiful clothes and going to sing. And that you can come and sing, but if your heart is not involved, it doesn't count. Because God knows your heart. And that's what true worship is all about. Hallelujah. So, true worship means that God is the subject and the object of our worship. And as much as possible, we should avoid distractions. That's why, you know, when we were kids in primary school, they said, you know, before you even pray, close your eyes. You see, I didn't understand it. You know, we go morning assembly, they say, okay, close your eyes, somebody prays, right? They wanted you to focus. Because sometimes, you know, you are praying and your eyes are opened, you can be distracted by somebody's red shirt. Right? So true worship has to do with the fact that your focus is on God or Jesus. He is the subject and object of worship. Now let me talk about the process. Worship is also a spiritual interaction or transaction. That is why when people are worshiping or singing praise, we don't want anybody to disturb them. Because they have some unique, exclusive interaction with God. You see, as you engage God and you interact, God is able to communicate something, put something on your heart. And if somebody touches you and takes you out of that, you know, stoop, you lose it. Worship is a spiritual interaction. It's a spiritual transaction with a deity. Worship involves your spirit, your soul, and your body. David said, thou shalt worship the Lord God with all your soul, with all your mind. Worship involves the totality of your being, including your mind. So we know about the person, the God, the Jesus, is the object and subject of our worship. We know the process. It's a spiritual interaction. Your spirit engages God. Then let's talk about the practice. We can sing and clap and dance and bow. So worship also involves some physical aspects, right? Now, we can also talk about the tools on the equipment. Music, some way, somehow, makes us respond. I was meditating on this yesterday. I said, wow, I never thought about this. But think about it. Music can change your mood and your feelings. Do you know that? Somebody's just striking, you know, there are some of my favorite songs that I hear, and even if I'm in the middle of something, I have to get up and dance. Right? Music can change your mood and give you a feeling and also help you develop an attitude. That is why we play music. So there is also a means and an end. Right? But sometimes we overemphasize the means and forget the end is that we want to get close to God. Because when God comes and his presence fills you, oh my goodness, you think any disease can stand in the presence of God? No way. And that is why we have to basically come together. And that when we are in transacting business with God, by the Spirit, we don't want any interference or disturbance. If the house is not burning down, if the church is not burning down, when I'm worshiping, don't touch me or talk to me. Because I am transacting business with God. I'm communing. And he's receiving. I'm receiving from him. And the emphasis on the means to the exclusion of the ends sometimes creates idolatry. Because what it means is that the means, the music, and all the logistics becomes more important than the object and subject of our worship, which is God. And there are so many scriptures that we can share the next time. But we will end by just saying that based on just Matthew chapter 2 and John chapter 4, worship should mean something different from us. Worship should involve our inner shape, and there could be a true worship and a false worship. See, last but not the least, the Bible says that in Jeremiah, for instance, Jeremiah 29 verse 13, said, God said, Jeremiah speaking by the Spirit of God said, you shall seek me and search for me. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Right? So in the Bible, over and over again, you and I are encouraged to see God. Matthew chapter 7 verse 7. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and you shall open. Sure, we have to take the initiative. But let me show you the other side of the coin. This is what Jesus said. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship. So worship is one of the only few things that when you engage in truthfully, God scans the environment and God finds you. Hallelujah. You remember, on the other side of God, we have to see God. Great. But the Bible says this is the other side of the coin. When you worship in truthful, true worshipers, God will stop everything that he's doing to find you. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul and Silas are in jail and they start singing praises, right? And praising God. The Bible says the foundations of the prison were shaken. God came to jail to get them out. And the foundations of the prison were broken, the pillars, everything became like an earthquake. In fact, the Bible says it was like an earthquake. Because God could not sit on the throne whilst people were worshiping him in jail. He had to appear at the jail. And when God appears in jail, guess who becomes the victim? The jailer. Right? So the Bible says the jailer took a knife and wanted to kill himself. And Paul said, please, don't do that. We are in the business of life. So let's walk away that worship is one of the few things that you do that God finds you wherever you are. I love it. See, God knows your address. God knows your email. God can test you. He knows who you are. But the key to getting him to come to where you are, and remember, he doesn't come by himself. Right? He comes with his entourage. And I wonder whether you have room enough even to contain him. So that's why when you are in prison, anything that is bounding you, whether it's sickness, there will be a turnaround. He turned it, right, Susie? He turned it. So let's walk away with the understanding that worship attracts God on the scene. If you have a problem, you are feeling bad, put on some music and start worshiping. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word, which is spirit, which is life. Thank you that, Lord, you are teaching us how to become true worshipers. Because your word says that when we worship you in spirit and in truth, you find us wherever we are. And we know that when you find us and you fill us and you embrace us, it's a transformation. And we thank you for that. So, Father, may we understand and find the key to worshiping you so that Jesus will be glorified in our life. Because the key to our relationship, the key to understanding who you are as King, the key to kingdom business is worship. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.